I really appreciate, Phil took a lot of time to really pick the right song, and I think he did. Let's take a look at some of the lyrics. We won't go through the whole thing, but I have never, you know, I've heard the song so often, but I've never stopped and really processed it. And we won't spend a lot of time on this, but just take a look here. It's basically a humble prayer. Look at it. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountain majesties above the fruited plain. America, America, God shed his grace on thee. Let's start with that. This is just true. You know, how many of you ever did a road trip around the country? It's a gorgeous country. And to just be able to stop and say, thank you, God. And it's so beautiful in so many different ways. You know, you go to the mountains, they have one kind of beauty. You sit by the ocean, it has another kind of beauty. Let's say you live in Arizona or something. It's got a different type of beauty. It's a gorgeous country. And you could sing this type of song in any country, in any continent. You could sing this, thanking God for the beauty of your nation. I love that. And then that last line, crown thy good with brotherhood. You know, God, you've given us this amazing nation. Now, would you be so kind as to crown us with relationships that are as they should be? Let's take a look at another verse. This one's the most militaristic of the verses. Oh, beautiful for heroes proved in liberating strife, who more than self their country loved and mercy more than life. Let's pause there. One of the things that would be interesting if we had more time would be to take this verse and do a Bible study on Romans 13. One of the things that the Bible does say, New Testament and Old, is that governments are used by God. Sometimes governments that are just, sometimes governments that are unjust. But the Bible talks about how they wield the sword, and there's different times where God uses them. And the reason we're not going to get into all of that today, because it's very nuanced, and it's also I don't want to just say controversial, because we go to controversial places all the time. It takes a lot of time to flesh out the different arguments on all sides. It's too easy to just beat a drum on one side or another. So anyway, it'd be interesting to take a look at that. But what I really like about this verse is the last part. God, may thy gold refine anything that is noble within our nation, Lord, may you refine it as gold is refined, till all the success that we have be nobleness, that it be for good and just things, and every gain that we make, may it be divinely led. Those are some powerful verses. I like the tone of this song. And the reason I like the tone of this song is I've been in different situations where I've been extremely uncomfortable in worship services. When patriotism is brought out. I've been very uncomfortable at times when it seems like it's our country or our flag that is the object of worship. That makes me extremely uncomfortable when there's this subtle change where anything other than God is then our focal point of our devotion and the adoration that he alone deserves. That makes me uncomfortable. It also makes me uncomfortable, and this is going to be a little more in tune with today. It makes me really, really uncomfortable when we start by our implied or outright blurted out words or actions that we're God's favorite. That makes me extremely uncomfortable. I see people nodding like bobblehead dolls right now. Yeah, it makes you uncomfortable too. When it seems as though God loves us more than he loves others, or God cares about us more than he cares about others, that's dangerous ground. That's dangerous ground. And we're going to look at an example from the scriptures today when we open our Bibles. That's where we're going to be spending most of our time today. Well, this is kind of a lead-in here to a new series that we're starting, and the new series starts today. It's a series called Dangerous Anthems. And what we're going to be doing over the next 5 weeks is we're going to look at five different dangerous anthems. What is a dangerous anthem, you ask? Well, let's back up here to the slide that we just put up. The one about three reasons for, or three qualities of a dangerous anthem. You could define it how you want. I was in a conversation with a guy, a missions pastor once, and we were talking, and something came up, and he says, oh, that's a dangerous anthem. And I'm like, I'd never heard that before, and I'm like, that is great language, a dangerous anthem. So here's how we're going to use that term over the next 5 weeks. Three qualities that it has. One, it has a pithy, bumpery, stickery truth in part to it. You could put it on a bumper sticker. It's catchy, and it's not just catchy because it sounds catchy, it's catchy also because there's a piece of truth to it. And the piece of truth may be big, it may be small, but there's some truth to what's being said. Another thing we're going to look at, we're only going to look at ones that have widespread buy-in. There's all kinds of slogans people have, but they're often from marginalized folks. We're going to be looking at five that have widespread buy-in. And then the third is this, and this is what makes it dangerous. It's no longer true if it's taken too far. It may have truth to it. It may have a lot of truth to it. It may be grounded in Scripture. But if you take it too far, it's dangerous. So the one that we're going to be looking at today is "In God We Trust." That's the dangerous anthem today that we're going to look at. And now, you know what? Let me actually pray for this before we go any farther. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we pray because all of us in this room are biased in different ways. Lord, we're biased because of our upbringing. We're biased because of what we listen to. We're biased because of our circumstance. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us, Father, as best you can in us. Lord, we pray that you'd open our minds and open our hearts so that we could hear from you today, Lord. Help us to let down our defenses. Help us to let go of baggage to words so that we don't just shut down when we hear a certain phrase. Father, we pray that this would be time, your Holy Spirit would come, that you would give us ears to hear what you want to say, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. I had to pause to do that because our country is polarizing in a lot of ways. One of them is over our country. And it's not just to the opposite extremes of gods and guns. You know, do you see that? How there's folks that are just gravitating towards that. Like, God loves us best, and so let's smite everybody who disagrees with us. There's people polarizing to that. There's literally, I was talking to, who is Lanner, and they were talking about today, there's a God Hates America, like, website. You know, and it's like, it's almost as if God's polarizing the opposite way, you know? And then there's those extremes, and then there's all kinds of other offshoots. Like, you should almost be embarrassed to be from America and not ever thank God that we're in this country. There's all these different polarizations. So this is controversial ground we're going into, and hopefully it'll be helpful as we look at the scriptures on a number of these things. Well, for the record, this is, it shouldn't be as controversial as it's going to sound to some, but for the record, I believe that there was, here's how I wrote it in my notes. I believe there is substantial evidence that our nation was heavily influenced by a Judeo-Christian worldview. I believe that you really can't argue that we were at least influenced heavily by the Judeo-Christian worldview. It's controversial exactly who believed what, but we were heavily influenced by a Judeo-Christian worldview. Here's just one example. Many of you have probably heard this piece of a quote as you were growing up. Give me liberty or give me death. How many have heard that before? All right, how many of you have seen the context of that? Let's put it up on the screen. Here's the context of that quote. Never heard this one in school. An appeal to arms and the God of hosts is all that is left us. But we shall not fight our battle alone. There is a just God that presides over the destiny of nations. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Now, again, this stuff gets real controversial when you say, what was their motivation for saying that? All that kind of thing. My point here is that we were heavily influenced by Judeo-Christian worldview. And you can see it in things like this. And one of the things that happened from the beginning of our country is that God and country got infused. For better, for worse, it got infused. And you see this militaristic God is involved in our wars and battles. You see this happening throughout our military history. You see it from the Revolutionary War on. It's been there. In fact, on last week, I was watching Band of Brothers on TV. And there was a really interesting scene. They were having a church service, but it was during the Battle of the Bulge. And they had this Jeep just parked out basically on the battlefield. They put a white tablecloth over it, and they're having communion there right before a battle. And what was interesting to me was, you know, the prayer. I wish I could have written it down, but basically, God, give us victory. And I would imagine there's a lot of people that pray that prayer. In this particular situation, it was prayer for victory over the Germans. You know, you can see from Revolutionary War on that this was happening. I'm not saying it was good. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm saying that it was happening from all throughout our history. In fact, it was interesting. I, with God and Country. I had a flashback even today. I was doing the final rounds, and I went into the nursery, and I remember being at a nursery at this little country church, and my favorite toy, we had like one box of toys, my favorite toy, they had a World War II half track in there, a little rubberized half track. That was my favorite toy, and I always try to grab that one. Here it was in the church, in their toy box. This whole idea of God and Country. When I was watching the Band of Brothers episode where they're praying for victory against the Germans, I was reminded of something that was my grandpa's. My grandpa served in World War I. And can we put this up on the screen? Here's a picture of it. I went digging through some of our grandpa's stuff. It's a cigarette case. Like you clip it on. He brought it back as a souvenir. I'm not sure how he got it, but you clip it onto cigarettes. And it was German, and what does it say? It says, Gott mit uns. Now, my German is only slightly better than my Greek, which is basically non-existent, all right? But if I'm translating this correctly, it says what? Anybody know? God with us. You know, so isn't it interesting? So we're praying for victory over the Germans. Germans are... Probably not the Nazis wouldn't have said that on theirs, but this in World War I, anyway, they're saying God with us. And you look through history, you look at all of the different prayers, and it's fascinating to see how often in the same war people are praying to God for victory against the other people who are praying for God and victory. There's a movie called Gangs of New York, and there's a scene in it where it's either two or three different people, they're going to battle each other, and they're praying to God for victory. The same God. They're praying to victory as they go to battle against each other. Again, I'm not saying don't ever pray for victory. I'm just showing how convoluted this gets when everyone, instead of stopping to say, what should I really be praying for? They just jump to, well, I should be praying for victory over my enemies because God is with us. You know, whose side is God on? That gets to be a really tricky question, unless you just cut to the chase and say, God is on God's side. Whose side are you on? I think is a better question to be asking. Now, today, there are going to be all kinds of questions that go unanswered today. All kinds of questions that go unanswered. We don't have time to address the issue of war itself. We don't have time to get into that. We don't have time to say this, address a part of God working through governments. That would be fascinating sometime to see what the Bible does and doesn't say about that. We're not going to be able to get into, should you ever take up arms? In a New Testament world. There's all kinds of passages to look on that. What we're going to do today is, of this dangerous anthem, I want to focus on a principle that comes from a passage. So today we're going to be heavily going into a book called 1 Samuel. If you brought your Bibles, let's open up to it. If you didn't, don't worry. We're going to put all this on the screens. But you can just open to 1 Samuel, and we're going to be here today, with the exception of looking at one psalm later on. But let's take a look at this. This is a story, an account, historical account from Israel's history that we're going to look at. Also, if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love to send you home with one today. There's no cost at all to that. If you just want to go over to the resource table and pick one up. In fact, if you just want to pick one up now, if you don't have it with you and you want to follow along in the Bible, you can. All right, I'm reading from the ESV translation, and we're starting in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. Here we go. Now, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek or whatever that Aphek. The Philistines. It's probably important, but all right. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, the Philistines were defeated by Israel. Is that what it says? No. Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men in the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? So far, so good. Let us," although it would have been better to ask that question ahead of time, "let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. All right, we jumped really ahead here, but let's, I jumped, read, yeah, we were able to put those on the screen? Were we able to get all those words? Okay. All right, let's unpack this a little bit. The reason that this outcome of the battle would have been so shocking to the Israelites is if anyone ever had a case to make that we are, God is on our side, who was it? Israel. If ever anyone could make that case, it would be them. They were God's chosen people. God had made a covenant with their ancestors, and God had delivered them time and time again from their enemies. And here they are. They're protecting the promised land, so to speak, from the evil pagan sea people known as the Philistines. I was thinking, okay, there's a Christian music festival called Sunshine Music Festival. It happens in Wilmer. This is like Michael W. Smith in a battle of a bands going up against Black Sabbath for a Dove Award. This is, you should be thinking, this is who's supposed to win this thing. That's the context, all right? But that doesn't happen. Israel's defeated. Israel gets defeated. Now, the reader knows why. And I would encourage you at some time to read 1 Samuel 1 through 3. If we would have had time to do it today, we would have. It sets this thing up. So the reader is ready for this, but these guys evidently weren't. They're like, what happened? Why did we lose? What's going on? And it's interesting that they start off by getting it right. They realize it wasn't the Philistines that defeated them. It was the Lord himself. But instead of turning to God, saying, God, have we sinned? God, is there something we're missing? God, what do you want? They just jump to, let's bring in the ark. Let's get the God box. And look at even the language. The language shifts to from the Lord has given them us, you know, has defeated us. It went from that, but let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to Shiloh, that it may come. Not that God may come among us, that it may come and save us from the power of our enemies. Now, if you've only are kind of familiar with Christianity, the ark might be confusing you right now because you're like, that would be really heavy because it was big enough. Noah built it. It was big enough to carry all the animals from the worldwide flood. There's more than one ark in the Bible. There is the ark of Noah that's, you know, animals and all that. But there was also this ark that was discovered in 1936 by Professor Indiana Jones. We have a picture. Okay. Kids, that was sarcasm. There really was an Ark of the Covenant, but there was no Indiana Jones. That was just a movie, all right? But there was this golden box, and this golden box, God's presence was frequently associated with it because God said that it would be. And they at times would carry this Ark into battle. It was a visible sign of the presence and power of God with his people. But the ark didn't work like a magic charm. The power was not in the ark. That was just a box of wood covered in gold. The power wasn't in that object. And so they had misplaced faith. Instead of saying in God we trust, what were they really doing? They were saying in the ark we trust. But they just associated it with God. All right, so let's see now. We'll keep reading here. Let's see what happens when you think you're on God's side, but you've left his. All right, 1 Samuel 4, we're going to go 5 through 9. All right. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of shouting, they said, what is this great shouting from the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a god has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? Notice that plural. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight. All right, quickly taking a look at this. The words of the Philistines are very revealing because they kind of have their own dangerous anthem going on. They understand some basics of what's happening here, but they don't have it all right. They have this basic understanding that there's a God, but here they call it gods. So they don't know that it's I'm God alone, there is one God. They don't understand that, but they knew something happened in Egypt. And they even have the place wrong. It wasn't technically the wilderness where God took care of business. It happened in Egypt. But they have a basic understanding that there's a God who's very powerful. And he got these people out of Egypt by his mighty hand. And oh no, now he's in their camp. So they're very frightened by this. But they said, all right, let's man up. Let's go into battle. So let's keep reading. 1 Samuel chapter 4, 10 through 11. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated again. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a great slaughter, a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. You talk about catastrophic. Where it says each man went to his home, I think it's literally like each man went to his tent. When you would hear that said, that meant either we won, army disbanded, or it meant we lost, army disbanded. And in this case, which was it? So the army is disbanded. They're defeated and they're disbanded. There's no more army to fight. And not only that, not only is the military wiped out, but also the political religious establishment is wiped out. They give the names here, and again, if you read 1 through 3, you'll get more context here. But Eli is the priest, and Hophni and Phinehas are his brothers. And those two die, the brothers die in battle, and then when the word comes that the Ark of God has been captured, Eli dies. So Ark is captured. Military, political, religious, it's all wiped out in this one battle. Wow. The defeat was so profound that the event made it into the Psalms. It's interesting to see how many of the Psalms are grounded in historical events. Here's an example. This is Psalm 78, 55 through 62. Right out of the Psalms. He drove out the nations, being God. He drove out the nations before them, meaning Israel, and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. Look how specific this gets. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, where the temple was at that time. We're not sure if it was a tent or a building, but this is where the ark was at that time. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and he delivered his power to captivity, his glory to that hand of his foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. I mean, this is how profound this was that they wrote this song about it. So what happened here? Did God switch sides? Was God on the Israelite side and now he's on Philistine side? That isn't even the right question, is it? God didn't switch sides. He's still working through Israel. He told them this was going to happen. They didn't listen. He didn't leave them, and he really certainly didn't join the Philistine side, as we're going to see here. Let's jump ahead. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Here's what happens. So the Philistines are like, woohoo, we win. And they're having their victory party. And then look what goes on. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in place. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests... I'm reading verse 5 for 2. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. All right, kids, where are you guys at? You got to hear what happened here. Maybe this was really hard to follow when we're reading all this. Here's what happened. Back in the day, when one army, don't point that thing at me. Back in the day when one army would take over another army, sometimes they thought it's because our God is more powerful. And so what happened in this situation was when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they thought that must mean that our statue Dagon is more powerful than God. So they had this little temple, and there's their statue of Dagon. And they put, let's just pretend what they did is they put the Ark over here. And so they went to bed, and when they woke up in the morning, what happened to the statue of Dagon? It's bowing. It's bowing at what? The Ark of God at the cross, which is, I might be coincidental that I did that. May not be. But anyway, so it bows. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. So they're like, well, what in the world? This is crazy. What happened? So they set it back up, went to bed, and what happened the next morning? And not only this time is it bowing down, its head was broken off, and its hands are broken off. Isn't that crazy? So here, they thought, woohoo, we win. Woohoo, Dagon is the greatest statue ever. But what did they find out? They found out maybe we need to rethink what we think just happened there. So it gets worse than that. Let's continue to read for the Philistines what goes on next. We'll go 6 through 12. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and his territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the Ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." Let's give it to them. Gath is where Goliath was from later on. Just a little trivia there. So they brought the Ark of God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of God was against the city, causing very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So then they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They brought around the Ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So, had they defeated God? Was God now on their side? No. No, God was very much active. In fact, there's some interesting irony here. Another thing that used to be very typical back in that day is if you defeated an army, you would have this big parade, and it would be a parade of triumph. And you would take sometimes an object and parade it and say, "Look, we have defeated this, them, and here are these objects." You might drag in chains the defeated army. You would humiliate and all that kind of stuff. There's some irony here that there's a parade going on. But it's like, we don't want this thing anymore, We are not victorious. This thing has too much power. Get it away from us. Get it away from us. Get it away from us. So there's almost like this parade going on, but a very, very different one. In fact, more of a parody of a triumph march. Okay, we continue to read. 1 Samuel 6, let's jump ahead. 1 Samuel 6, 1 through 6. The Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the Ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it with it a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering we shall return to them?" They answered, 5 golden tumors, weird but appropriate, and 5 golden mice. No idea why that's in there. According to the number of the lords of the Philistines. Maybe they look like mice. "For the same plague was on you and all your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land. And give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten the hand from you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he had dealt severely with them? Did they not send the people away and they departed?" All right, so they realize we got to get this thing out of here, but we can't just get rid of it. We've sinned against this God. We're going to make some sort of guilt offering. So they plan this, and then they have a specific plan too. This is really interesting. They put together a little test. Let's go verses 7 through 9. Now then, here's our little test. Take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home, away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you're returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way. And watch, if it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, you shall know, it's hard to say this without laughing, then we shall know it was not his hand that struck us, it happened to us by what? Coincidence. Yes. All this was just coincidence. Every time the Ark of God came to another city, we all got tumors. You know, it's just coincidence. Quick side note on that. When God's trying to tell you something that you don't want to hear, it's easy to do the same thing, isn't it? Coincidence, coincidence, coincidence. You know? But we're a lot more like these people than we say. Okay, so they had this test with the cows. And what happens next is amazing. If we were to continue to read, we'd see that the cows, these cows that had never been yoked together, they're milk cows, they get yoked together, and their calves are at home, so they're denying their maternal instincts. They've never been yoked together, but together they head directly towards Israel, Beth Shemesh. Thanks for making me say that again, Beth Shemesh. So they had, and it's interesting. If you can just set aside just the miraculous for a second, don't miss the details. The Bible, as you continue to read, it says they went lowing all the way as if to say, hey, everybody, look here. And not only that, they stop at a very specific place. They stop at Joseph's field, a field of a person named Joseph. Does anyone know what the name Joseph means in Hebrew? It means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. And we've said this before, Jesus, the name Jesus, if you translate it into Hebrew, what is his name? It's Joshua. The Lord saves. Not the ark. The Lord saves. That's where the ark stopped. The Lord saves. The Lord does save. In God we should trust, but we need to trust in God. And not a false understanding of God, not in our own self-righteousness, not that we're better. We shouldn't trust in those things. Trust in God, because he does save. Another detail that jumped out to me was this use of the name Ebenezer. In a sense, it frames this whole account. If where we started this whole account here was 1 Samuel 4:1. Can we put this on the screen and take a look at this? We started this account with Israel encamped where? At Ebenezer. That means stone of help. Means stone of help. If we were to continue to read where this account kind of gets bracketed, if we were to go to 1 Samuel 7, after God delivers them, they defeat the Philistines. We'll talk about that in a second. You'll find that Samuel, this prophet, who also frames the story, Samuel takes a stone, he sets it up, and he calls his name what? Ebenezer, meaning stone of help. There's all of these little subtle things that are happening in here. And if we did have time to keep reading, we'd find that the people of Israel finally came to their senses. When the cows show up, with the ark it's returned, they realize that God is the one true God. They're challenged by Samuel the prophet to put away all their false gods, to return to the one true God, and they do that. The Bible says to serve the Lord only. That's what they decided to do. And the Philistines decide to attack again, which seems not smart. It does not seem smart, but the Philistines attack again. And look what happens this time, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. The Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound and threw the Philistines into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. Is God mighty to save? Yes. But this time they weren't trusting in a golden box. This time they weren't trusting in their own self-righteousness. This time they weren't trusting in the evil of the others. This time they had placed their trust in God and his plans and purposes. And in this case, this is what they were. This time, they prevailed, not because of the ark, not because of their own might, but by the God who saves. All right, what do I take with all this? Those of you who are regulars here, we usually are filling in blanks by now. Where are we? Here it is. If you've been waiting or if you've been playing guess the blank, let's find out if you're right. Here's the danger in the anthem. The danger in the anthem "In God We Trust" is this. Don't expect God to take your side if you've left his. Should we place our trust in God? Absolutely. Place your trust in God above your bank account. Place your trust in God above everything, your own understanding. Place your trust in God. But don't expect God to be on your side if you've left his. And this doesn't only apply to nations. This applies to us as individuals. How many times do we see Christians who they look at the speck in someone else's eye before looking at the plank in their own? It's like, God, why don't you fix them? When it's like, why don't you and I spend some time together and let's talk, you know? So we see that happening. How often do Christians aggressively judge others? They judge the world for acting worldly. Paul warns us against judging the world, you know, but rather setting the example and these types of things. And how often do we judge other Christians too, you know? We so often think, I can't get into that now because I would need to do it justice. But you get the point, right? We judge other people inappropriately. And we have to be careful about assuming that God is on our side. You know, think of this, just even in your own house, how often I'm quick to ask God to change somebody else in our, you know, something else that's in a family or extended family. You're praying, God, change them, God, change them. And maybe what you should start with is, God, what am I doing? Am I loving as you say to love? Am I doing what you've asked me to do? Perhaps that's one of the way God wants to bring change, is through what he's doing in you. I go to Bethel Seminary often. That's one of ECC's many convenient office locations. I found this is a real bumper sticker off of a car. It says, "Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite." I hope it's not yours. And I'd imagine they're doing this to be funny. But the reason it's not funny to me is it's too close to the truth for too many folks. You know, when we start thinking, yeah, God loves everybody, but I'm his favorite, then "In God You Trust" becomes a very dangerous anthem. Very dangerous anthem. In God we should trust, in God alone, but not in an ego-centric way. Not in a take my side on this one, God, way. There's all kinds of reasons why things may not work out the way you want them to work out. And it's easy to jump to conclusions. Take the rain this morning. You know, there are folks that have a theology of, aha, it's raining out today. That's to get all those Sabbath breakers, you know, that are off doing their things instead of going to church, right? There are people who think like that. It takes different forms, but there are folks who think like that. And does God ever send hardships? Yes. And would God ever do something to discipline us? Yes. But is it always that? No. It could just be you didn't ask God. He would have told you it was going to rain this morning before you planned your picnic. It could have been, hey, we just need water for plants to grow. There's all kinds of reasons it could be that it rained this morning. Instead of just saying, well, it must be to smite somebody, you got to be careful about jumping there to just assume I'm his favorite and I've got it right. Instead of that place, it's so much better to first go, God, help me to see the situation as you see it, Father. Help me to understand. Help me to live as you lived. Help me to love as you love. God, forgive me for asking for you to be on my side. Father, help me to figure out what you're up to, that I may come into agreement and submission to your plans and your purposes. The gospel, the good news of the gospel is not so God so loved this particular country or God so loved this particular person. It's God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We all come in need of forgiveness. We all come in need of grace. In fact, can we put our dangerous anthem up there one more time, the "In God We Trust" slide? Actually the principle that I just gave, the one that's that don't leave God's side, can you put that up there? Don't expect God to take your side if you've left his. Take a look at that, because even that can become a dangerous anthem if we forget the gospel. If we start thinking the reason why things are bad for me right now is because I'm doing something wrong, guess what? You're always doing something wrong. You are. That's the reason that Jesus came. Even your best, your most noble action ever is tainted with sin. Everything we do. And that's the good news of the gospel of grace, that God so loved the world, he gave his one only son. That we don't have to earn God's favor first. But there is returning to him. There is repentance. We see that Old and New Testament. To come to God and say, God, I'm sorry that I've left your side. Forgive me. Help me to live according to your way as your Spirit empowers me to do so. It's with that spirit that we come together to the Lord's table today. So at this time, I'd like to ask the worship band to come forward. Let's pray, and then everyone here is welcome. The only person that'll keep you from the Lord's table today is you. If you would like to receive from God today, we encourage you to come forward. Or if you want to come today to just remember what God did on our behalf, you're able to do so. What I'd like to do is we'd like to pray together. Oh, yeah. And I'd like to do is we'll pray together to prepare our hearts for this time. And then after we're done praying, the ushers will first pass offering baskets if you brought an offering today. And then after that, you'll be invited to come forward if you'd like to. Parents, if you have your kids with you, it's up to you if you'd like them to receive communion or not. Just let the people know who are serving it. So after we're done praying, communion service, if you could come forward, yeah, that would be great. We'll receive first. All right, so let's pray some prayers together as we prepare ourselves for this time. Let's pray. God, we confess that we are sinners and cannot save ourselves. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, renew us, and lead us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. We are not worthy for these gifts which we are about to receive, but say the word and we will be made clean. Please continue to pray with me. Father, we pray right now that you will take and make this moment holy, Father. We thank you that you have proven that you are trustworthy by giving what was most precious to you, your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we at this time, we remember his sacrifice, we remember your love, and we remember that he rose again and defeated death, defeated the power of sin. So, Lord, we pray that we would walk in that reality, Father, as you make these elements, this bread and this juice, as you make them for us, your body and your blood. Lord, we pray together now the prayer that you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.